probably a bit of explaining you might be saying. But one that in the end I think is telling us a simple message, that a message that's, that goes throughout the whole of the New Testament. But as we come to this, let's open in prayer so that God can help us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you delivered this prophecy and this vision to your servant John, and that it's been written down for us. And we just pray now that as we come before it, that you'll give me the right words to speak, and that you'll give us all hearts to hear and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the best ways that I have found of annoying young boys is to interrupt them while they're playing video games. I don't know if you found that. You might be saying, young boys, I've got 25-year-olds in my house, and you get in trouble if you interrupt their video game. But it's a great way. That's one of the ways I taunt my brothers. I've got little ways I taunt different people at different times, and it's one of the ways I taunt my brothers. Probably taunt my son when he gets a video game. Well, that'll be a virtual reality machine then, I don't know what it'll be doing. But and we don't like being interrupted, do we? Do not like being interrupted. So there you are, you've got your movie, you've been waiting for this movie, it finally comes on TV, you sit down, the phone rings. It's just about to start, someone rings you up, and this person, when they ring up, they really want to talk for half an hour. And so you're trying to watch while you're watching the movie, and you're not listening to anything they're saying, and you keep making the wrong noises at the wrong time. And they get some idea that you're not really listening. But see, it'd be really bad to be interrupted on your honeymoon night, wouldn't it? You've been waiting, the two of you, for however long it's been. You finally go on your honeymoon night, and all the guys from the Bucks party come around, bang on the door. Yeah, we're going to come in. Not going to be too welcome, let me assure you. You see, it ruins all your plans when you get interrupted, doesn't it? All the plans that you had get interrupted by someone, and it ruins it. And it's a rude thing. And so I've got little children. I've got a three-year-old son, and he interrupts sometimes. And so we're teaching him not to interrupt. But not all interruption is bad. Some interruption is good. So if you have the police come round to your house and you're not home and they interrupt some thieves breaking into your house, that's actually quite good, isn't it? It's good to interrupt criminals when they're involved in their activities, when they're doing their own thing. That's a great form of interruption. They mightn't like it, but it's a good type of interruption to have. What I want to say is that God is going to annoy you. God is going to interrupt your life. God is going to interrupt this world. What we saw last week in Revelation is that when Jesus returns, God's judgment is going to come on this world. And whether you like it or not, you will stop what you're doing. If you're on your honeymoon, you'll stop. If you're watching your favourite show on the TV, you'll stop. If you've been saving up for a car for the last 20 years to get this Ferrari and you're just about to get in it and Jesus comes back, it's going to stop. Even if you're dead, you are going to rise from the grave and have to give your full attention to God. God is going to interrupt this sinful world. He's going to ruin all the plans and purposes of this sinful world when Jesus comes back in judgment. Now that's what we saw last week. Just go back to chapter 14. You really need to see a Bible. If you can't see one, dig the person beside you and get a Bible. We saw, in chapter 14, verse 7, this announcement was made. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." So we're told there that God's judgment has come, and that's where we're up to in the book of Revelation. In terms of the chronology of the book, the judgment of God has come. And we saw that when Jesus came, he's going to gather his people, and then the people who haven't been following Christ, who haven't been following God, they're going to be gathered up too and placed into God's judgment. So we've got this picture of God's judgment, and what we've got now is, for the rest of this book really, it's a picture. We've got three big pictures of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Right, I need to outline a bit of the structure of the book so you can hang it in your head. Because then I think once you've got this, you can then understand it quite easily. So chapters 15 and 16 are all about what it's going to be like for Christians and people who haven't followed God when Jesus comes back. And you can see that, say, in chapter 16, verse 15. So in the midst of all these bowls, in the midst of all this commotion that's going on, have a look at verse 15 of chapter 16. "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." So you see, in the midst of the bowls, we're reminded, get ready for when Jesus comes. Because these are the things that are going to happen when he comes. So you be ready. So that the return of Jesus is on view here. And then what we see is, throughout this chapter, certain ideas are picked up. And then those ideas, they're only spoken about very briefly in this chapter. But then chapter 17, right through to halfway through 19, is all a big vision about the fall of Babylon. We'll be looking at that next week. And that's all about what's going to happen to Babylon, or the city in opposition to God, when Christ comes. We're going to see how Babylon falls. And then the next big vision that comes after that is from chapter 19, verse 11, through till about 20, verse 10. And that's all about what's going to happen to Satan when Jesus comes back. So we've got these big three visions. What's going to happen to Christians and non-Christians when Jesus returns? What happens to Babylon when Jesus returns? And then what happens to Satan when and those are aligned with him when Jesus returns? And that's the big picture. So all of this is the events that are going to be happening when Christ returns. That's a bit of the structure, which will hopefully help to make sense of this book for you. So I want to say it's not a difficult book. You just got to take the time to see how the big thing works, and then you can understand that these events are being retold. It's almost like action replays. You know, in the football or the soccer or something, where the guy kicks a goal, and if you're playing Aussie rules, there's the three, how many, four goal posts. I'm from New South Wales, got four goal posts. And he kicks it, but you couldn't actually see it go in from that one. You could see the kick okay, but then they've got to give you a different shot to show the ball going through, and then and they sort of give you different angles. And that's what you've got here. You've got three different angles of the coming of Jesus and the events that are going to be around it. Now let's have a look at the first of these events in chapters 15. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? Well, I saw in heaven, 15 verse 1, another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, because with them God's wrath, that is God's anger, is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea were those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now we see here that we move on to these seven bowls. And if you've been reading Revelation, you remember that back in chapters 6 to 8, you had the seven seals, where Jesus broke, there was a scroll with seven wax seals on it, and as Jesus broke each seal, something happened. And then we had the seven trumpets, if you remember those seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. And in that case, angels blew trumpets, and every time they blew a trumpet, something would happen. Now we've come to the next cycle of seven, the seven bowls. But what's interesting is that before we get to see those seven bowls, the action stops, and the rest of the chapter is really about the people who are standing around, the people who are standing by this sea. You see there in verse 2, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast, and over the image, over his image, and over the number of his name." Now, what's all this idea of the people standing by the sea? What's this about? Who are these people who are standing by the sea as they watch these bowls get poured out? Well, the background to it is Exodus chapter 15. And the events that happened there were that God's people lived in Egypt. Now, if you've ever been to Sunday school or anything, I'm sure you know about how the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves, and they had to build their bricks for them to make their cities for them. And what happened was that God rescued his people out of Egypt in what's called the Exodus. And this is in the book of Exodus, surprisingly enough, in the Bible. And then when the Israelites came out of Egypt, the Pharaoh said, "What have I done? I've let my slave labour force go. This is going to wreck the economy. They've humiliated me. I'm going to go back and get them." And so he came out with his army to get the people, and then there was this miraculous event where the Red Sea was parted, And God's people were at one side of the Red Sea. The army was coming this way. They were stuck between a rock and a hard place, or a rock and a wet place in this case. And God actually made the sea open up for them, and they crossed through. Now the Egyptians followed them. And then the Israelites, they stood on the shore of the sea, and then they saw all the Egyptians coming to them. But God made the waters close back over them and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. Now that's the picture that's being used here. Here are God's people standing by the sea again. And it's not the Red Sea, but it's a sea of fire. And what we see is that they then sing the song of Moses and of the servant of God, and that was the song of deliverance, the song of God's mighty acts. Because when Jesus comes back, that is when you as a Christian will get your final deliverance. That's when you as a Christian will stop any persecution that you're enduring. That's when the pain and sufferings in this life which you have will finally be put to rest. You see, when Jesus comes back, that's the great day for Christians. That's the day when we're with our Lord. That's the day of our deliverance. And so the way that it's portrayed here in Revelation is that when Jesus comes back, you're going to be standing beside the sea. Just as the Israelites were delivered, so too you're going to be delivered. And you're going to stand beside that sea and you're going to sing praises to God, saying these things here, but saying, praise be to God. My deliverance has come. God has acted to save his people. Jesus has come back to take us to be with him. Now you need to know that as a Christian, that Jesus is going to come back one day and take you to be his. Even if you die before Jesus comes back, we're told that he will raise you out of the grave to bring you to be his. And so there is a day. You know, like as Christians, we can think that life's just going to go on forever. And I've been a Christian for 3 or 4 years now and Jesus hasn't come back. And how long is it going to go on for? And after a while, you can think he's never going to come back. But the Bible's saying that he will come back. And when he does, you will receive him with joy. It'll be the best day on your life. It'll be better than your honeymoon. It'll be better than receiving your degree at uni. It'll be better than anything you could have on this earth when you actually see your Lord face to face. But I want us to think now, what is it that these people are looking at? Because they're not just standing there rejoicing. They're actually looking over the sea, aren't they? Now, for the Israelites, what did it mean to look over the sea? It actually meant that the waters had gone back over and completely annihilated all of their enemies. It meant that God's judgment had come. And that's what these people are looking at here. They actually sing quite a somber song, which we'll look at a bit later on. But the song they sing is a somber one in the face of God's judgment. They look here and they see the judgment of God coming. And we see, okay, let's have a look at these now. What we see is that before this judgment comes, we're then given from verse 5 to verse 8, we're told that the temple in heaven was filled with the glory of God, the smoke of the glory of God, and that when this happened, nobody could go in. And basically, that's sort of similar to what happened in Exodus 40, when God's glory came into the temple and no one could go in. What that means is that everything else is stopped. God's glory fills the temple. Nothing else is going to happen until this judgment's run its course. And that's what we're going to have a look at now, this judgment. So let's go there now. Okay, what is it that these people on the edge of the shore watch? Well, what they see is the full strength of God's plagues being poured out. The first one we see is the plague of painful sores. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard an angel in charge of the waters who said, and he goes on, and then the fourth angel pours out his bowl in it, and the sun scorches people. Now, a lot of these are the same types of judgments that happened in Exodus. And so what we have here is a picture of the judgment of God come upon people. It's picking up all the symbols of judgment from the Old Testament that we already know about from reading the book of Exodus, and it says when Jesus comes back, it's going to be judgment day for people. And so we see it in terms of these plagues. And obviously if you get horrible sores broken out all over you, all the sea turns to blood. the river's turned into blood, you're getting scorched by the sun. I take it that your life would be interrupted. I take it that your life would be ruined. And that's the picture that's coming forth here, that when Jesus comes back, if you're not on his side, this is what happens to you. That your life's ruined, that everything you're involved with stops. Everything around you is turned upside down, whether you like it or not. The next three bowls that we see, say from verse 10, we're told there that the kingdom of the beast is thrown into darkness and people gnaw their tongues in agony, but they refuse to repent. Then we see that the river Euphrates is dried up. That's a great big river to the north of Israel that's dried up so that all these armies can come across. And they're getting ready for the Battle of Armageddon. They're led out there by the false prophet. And what I need to say is that Armageddon, which is in bowl 6, and Babylon, which is destroyed in bowl 7, we're only told a little bit about them there, but in the chapters that are coming up, there's going to be whole chapters on those. So I'm not going to spend much time on them now, but what we're just told is that Babylon will fall, that is, that this spirit of the world that is opposed to God is going to fall, and that all the nations of the world are going to gather together in a last-ditch effort against God, but they're going to be defeated. And so all hope will be lost for those people who are opposed to God. That's the picture that we have here. Now, that's not a nice picture. It's a fairly horrendous picture. And what are the things that we learn out of this? Well, what we learn is that there's going to be a time when God is going to fully judge the world. As I said, whether or not those exact things are going to happen, it's like there is not a one city called Babylon. It's a concept. It's the idea. It's the image that we're to pick up on. But what is clear is that it's not just going to be a partial judgment, whereas before with the trumpets, only a third of things were destroyed. A third of this was destroyed. A third of the sea. A third of the land. Now it's everything is overturned. When Jesus comes back, it will be the full judgment day of God. And we see that what this teaches us also is that God is angry. God is actually angry. God is an angry God. And that's why he's got these bowls of anger and he pours it out. He pours out his anger on the world. And we need to think about this. Because I don't think the anger of God is something that we often ponder. So what makes you angry? What makes you angry? If somebody was to assault your mother was coming home in the bus, and she gets punched in the face and, you know, $20 is taken from her handbag. Do you be angry at that person? I remember once I was driving home in a solid line of traffic and I saw this blind person with a blind dog walking along, and this other person had let their dog out, and this other dog was attacking the blind dog. And I was angry. I felt like attacking the owner of that dog and beating them, because I just thought, now the blind person was in absolute terror. There they are, they're on a busy road, and their dog is getting ripped up because they're a very placid dog. He's getting attacked by this big dog that should have been kept on a lead. And I was really, really angry. Up in Sydney, I used to live in a town where a young girl was abducted from the train, horribly abused, murdered, and then thrown into a dam. Now, they caught the men who did it. And in that town, people were hanging nooses in their shops, hanging nooses from buildings, saying, these men must die. You cannot do horrendous acts like this and not get angry. And I hope that makes you angry too, to think of those horrible things, because it should make you angry. Those things make God angry. But you see, the difference between us and God is, I've got to give you those horrendous examples to get you angry, don't I? I've got to talk about rape or assault to really get your back up. But if you're a sinner, if you're sinful yourself, then you have to have the extreme examples to really get angry, don't you? So I take it that if you went up to Adolf Hitler in the 1944 or 43 before he killed himself, and you said, I'm a leader from another country, I just genocided a whole race over there, do you think he'd be angry at wholesale genocide? He'd just go, fine. Now, that's Adolf Hitler. But you're sinful too, and so you don't get angry at lots of things. You don't get angry at lots of things that God really, really gets angry at. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." You see, greed, that fuel for capitalism, that thing that we just make jokes of and we all just entertain as we read catalogues and say how much better life would be if we just could get more things, that greed brings the wrath of God. Sexual immorality brings the wrath of God. To us, they're nothing. That's just nothing. But that's because we're sinful and we've got a low tolerance. And we judge God and we say, God will get angry according to my low standard of what will make things angry. You know, like, my wife and I watch different movies, I'm ashamed to say. There are some action movies that my wife would be traumatised to watch. We've just got different tolerances. I can watch them and I'm just desensitised to it. Well, our sin desensitises us to the offensiveness and the horribleness of sin. And so really, you and me are morally bankrupt. There are things in this world that we should be absolutely appalled at, which we're just used to. Now, God is not desensitised to sin. God doesn't participate in sin, so he can make up excuses to say, you know, it doesn't really matter. God gets angry at sin. Even things that you just might think, you know, greed, idolatry, adultery, things like that you just might think are nothing, God thinks are really, really important. And they get him angry. And that's what we see coming here in this chapter. And that's why throughout this chapter we're told to fear God. To fear God. Because God is going to come and punish sin. And you should be scared of that. Let me read to you what Jesus said in Matthew. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. In Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not be afraid of those..." This is what he said to people before he sent them out to do missionary work. This is Jesus' pep talk. I wonder if any missionaries get told this before they go out to do missionary work. "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." There you go, word of encouragement before you go out into the mission field. You fear God because God can send you to hell. And if you're participating in sin and you're unrepentant, you will go to hell. You have to have a healthy respect. You have to fear God. We like to think of God, you know, as, oh, God's my mate. He's my friend. He's my brother. You know, he helps me out at times. That's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible says, if you rebel against me, I will send you to hell. We've got lots of ministers today who will want to deny the existence of hell. I don't know how you can deny it from passages like this. They just deny the Bible. That's not what we're on about here. We're looking at what God has said. So I want to encourage you today to repent from your sins. Because the Bible warns us that even if you've come into the church, even if you've come in and you persist in sin, that this wrath will be your future. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you. Anyone who is sexually immoral, an adulterer, whatever it is, if you persist in sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God." And that means that these bowls of judgment will be yours. And so, repent from your sins. Do not think that the death of Jesus is your ticket to freedom to allow you just to continue to sin. Jesus' death will completely pay for your sins and save you, as we'll see. But you have to repent. You have to turn from sin. Otherwise, the fire of God will be your future. Now, one of the things people often say, I've spoken to lots of people and they say, "Look, I believe this. I believe that God's going to judge people. I'm just going to wait till a bit later to become a Christian. I'm going to wait a little longer till I can, you know, till I turn back to God, till I repent." The word repent means to turn. And so we can sort of think, well, I've got plenty of time. I'm only young. I want to go and do the good things in life. I'll become a Christian when I'm old. I've got nothing else to do with my life. Become a Christian then. Have a look at what happens to people when Jesus comes back. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 9. Chapter 16, verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and to glorify him. Verse 11, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. You see, on the day Jesus comes back, repentance is over. It will be impossible to turn to God on that day, because on that day is the day in which all decisions are then made, in which the decision of God is enforced. So I want to warn you, if you're putting off becoming a Christian and saying, I'll do it in the future, I just want to say, when the future comes, you won't be able to turn. When Jesus comes back, when the judgment day of God comes, you will not be able to say, oh, I've seen I've done the wrong thing, I'll turn to God now. Now will be too late. Now will not exist. What will exist will be your future and how it's going to be, and the decision that you lived out in your life will be the decision that will be enforced. Some people foolishly think that they can just rebel against God and harden their heart all their life, and then later on soften their heart. You think you can do that? Do you think, like the men, like within a marriage where a husband hardens his heart against a wife, and he's hardened his heart for years against his wife, do you think he'd then just turn around and love his wife? He can't. If you harden your heart against God and you're deliberately doing that, then you are playing with the judgment of God. Turn to God now. Do not wait, because when judgment day comes, either when you die and you stand before God or when Christ comes back, your judgment is going to be then and there, and there will be no repentance. That's what this scripture tells us. These people who had the judgment of God there, they did not repent because their time of repentance was over. Well, what about for those of us who are watching from the shore? We tend to think of standing at a beach, looking over things as being a tranquil scene. But that's what these Christians, these people who have been saved, are looking at when they look out on the sea of the fire and glass. They see the judgment of God. Their salvation has come with the judgment of the world. And so the song they sing is a somber song. It's not a happy song. Have a listen to it. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So we see there, it's not the rejoicing which we'll see in a few chapters' time. It's a somber one, saying, fear God. God's righteous judgment has come. People are going to worship God now, whether they like it or not. This judgment's come. It's a somber song that they sing. And we see that the martyrs, see in verse 7, I heard the altar respond, yes, chapter 16, verse 7, I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now, what's that about? You've got to go back to chapter 6 for that. Remember in chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And so they're told to wait. But here their answer comes. And this is the amazing thing, that when you stand on the shore and look at the judgment of the world, you will actually say, that is right. It's a hard thing to believe, isn't it? But we'll actually stand there and say, that is right. People who reject God deserve God's judgment. It's a somber picture, isn't it? It's a very somber picture. But we will actually agree that what is happening there is right. We're not going to think, oh, that person got ripped off. No one will get ripped off. Everybody will get exactly the judgment they deserve, but this is the judgment they deserve. And so we'll be singing a somber song, acknowledging God's justice. Now, if you're a Christian, I want to say that you deserve to be in there. You deserve to be in that fire. But by the grace of God, you're not. And if you're not a Christian, you're just visiting today, you're thinking, strike, you know, what have I got myself into here? I want to say, this is what the gospel's about. Because Jesus didn't come to save us from a lonely life. You may be lonely. Loneliness is a terrible thing. And if you are, get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ and get to know each other. But Jesus didn't come to save us from a lonely life. He didn't come to save us from having an unfulfilled life, so that through Jesus I could reach my full potential and, you know, get the degree I want and the house I want and go on all the world trips that I want. He didn't come to boost your life like that. He didn't come to make you more acceptable or to improve the comfort of your life. He actually came to save you from the judgment of God. That is primarily why Jesus came. When he died on the cross, it was to pay for your sins, to actually suffer this judgment for you. And that's why you're not in that sea. That's why you're not swept away by God's judgment when it comes, when Jesus returns, because through Christ you've been saved. If you're not a Christian, please do not think that Christians are saying, we're righteous, we're really good, we're going to be over here when God comes back and you're going to be over there in hell. We're so much better than you. We actually acknowledge that we're really bad. We acknowledge that we're sinful people, and so we've run to Christ to be saved. And that's what we want you to do. In fact, I think if you want to become a Christian today, if you're not a Christian, come down and talk to me and become a Christian today. Because this is the judgment of God that we're seeing here. You don't get it much clearer than this part of Revelation. And if you want to be saved from the judgment of God, then you need to be saved the way that all of us here were saved. And that is by coming to Jesus and getting him to save you through his death on the cross, through him taking the punishment for you so that you don't have to receive that free gift that you can't earn, just to receive it as you receive any gift. Last thing I want to finish on here is, for us who are Christians, you've got to keep this in mind, because this is where our non-Christian friends are heading. When the judgment day comes, for people who aren't in Christ, they will be damned. They will be damned to hell. And our friends who are not Christian, our friends, our family, this will be their destiny. Now, that's a hard thing to cope with, and I think that's why we as Christians can't think about it for too long. I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's an inevitable thing, that it is such a hard thing to be faced with, that we think, I can't maintain this rage for so long. I can't maintain this. But we need to be reminded of it. You need to be reminded of it. And I want to say, do something about it. If this is the future that God has revealed, then speak to your friends. I used to work in a service station. A man just walked into the service station one day and said to me, are you a Christian? I said, I think so. And he explained to me the gospel, and I became a Christian right there and then. You don't know who God is going to lead to Christ through you. But he's not going to lead anyone to Christ through you if you don't ask anybody. He's not going to lead anybody to Christ through you if you don't bring the subject up, if you don't organise to bring people to focus or to do whatever. Hell is a reality. Hell is where people are heading, and we need to keep this in mind, and it's got to motivate our evangelism. It motivated Jesus, it motivated Paul. Let it motivate us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've seen the fate of sin here. We've seen how your righteous anger one day is going to be revealed and consume all wickedness. And we thank you for saving us from that. We just pray that we'll be wise people who realize that sin is serious and not trivialize it, and realize that your judgment is coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He's basically saying that this world's not going to go on forever. We may like to think that the world's just going to stay the way it is, but God won't let us rebel forever. A time's going to come when Satan will be finally done away with, and when wicked people will get what they deserve, and people who have rebelled against God will get what they deserve. And we see this in this picture of the judgment day, which is in 14:14. There are two harvests that happen here. The first one is where Jesus goes out. He's the Son of Man, and he gathers in his people. And the second one is when God's angel goes out and gathers in all the people who have rejected God. So let's have a look at those now, and hopefully you can understand it just by me reading it. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle on his hand. Another angel came from the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time has come to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So there's Jesus coming back to grab his own. He's told by an angel to do it, because remember, even the Son doesn't know the hour of his return. And so he's told by an angel from God as to when he's going to do it, and he gathers all of his people in, and I've given you references for those there. But then we've got this second harvest that happens. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now that's a horrendous picture of hell. That's the second judgment that's going to happen. I've done the calculations. That's basically from here to Ulverston. So if you go up to Launceston, then across to Ulverston, it's saying that God's going to get all of his enemies, put them together in a wine vat, stomp on them so all their blood goes out that far. Now, it's a symbolic picture of God's judgment, but that's the picture that God wants to warn us about today. And that's what I've got to finish up now. I've got to say to you that I've got to warn you, this is a horrific image we've had here, a horrific vision. We've basically been told that you're either in one kingdom or you're in the other kingdom. You've either got the mark of the beast or the mark of God. And if you're not in Jesus, then you're in the mark of the beast. You're in the kingdom of the beast. And your future is going to be judgment. Now, it's easy for us to think about hell and to disregard it. But this is saying that to those people who aren't Christians, that your future is to suffer the violent judgment of God. And that's a horrific thing to be saying. This is the minefield that I was talking about. That when you look at this, it's a violent thing, and that's why I need to warn you about it today. If you're not a Christian, be on your guard. Come to Jesus and have his blood make you free from accusation in God's sight. Change sides. Leave the kingdom of this world and come across to Christ's kingdom. Make Jesus your king. And if you are a Christian, then do not let the world distract you from Jesus. Because if you forsake Jesus, then the winepress will be your future. Let's pray.